The Christian and Christmas. Messages by Charles H. Spurgeon, Arthur W. Pink, Michael Snyder, and others. We have nothing to say in this message to the world, nor to anyone who does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our appeal is to those who love Him and desire to please Him in all things. To such devoted persons, we would like to point out some important facts about the holiday known in the world as Christmas, keeping in mind that the Word of God is the only true and sufficient guide for the child of God. See 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The fact that God has not commanded the celebration of the birth of His Son is sufficient reason for any child of God not to have any part in such practice. There are many other reasons that may be stated for the true believer having no part in such unfruitful works of darkness, but this is enough. My Lord has not told me to do it. As for the word Christmas, we prefer not even to take it to our lips. Think of associating the title of our blessed Lord with the abominable, Romanized, heathen mass. The modification with the Greek initial Xmas is preferable to us, for it at least leaves the precious name of our Savior out of the shameful affair. Some will ask, do not Christians the world over observe this holiday? To which we would say, it is more generally practiced by the world and by nominal professors than by true Christians. And whatever the world practices ought to be held in suspicion by the believer in Christ. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And we know that we are of God, and the world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 2:16, 1 John 5:19. We regretfully admit that many Christians, whose salvation we could not doubt, are too badly misled by men's traditions and too blind to the importance of receiving guidance only from God's Word to take any godly stand against this Xmas monstrosity. But all who acknowledge the supreme authority of the Holy Scriptures to direct in such matters will most certainly have no more to do with this unholy holiday after their attention has been called to it. As to its origin, Xmas was originally a Roman heathen celebration of the birthday of the sun god. It was taken over by the Catholics with such changes as suited their abominable idolatry. And then the Protestant daughters followed the mother of harlots, Revelation 17:5, and modified it a little more till they think they are now honoring the Lord by its observance. The Christmas tree, the mistletoe, the holly wreaths, candles, and the child-deceiving tradition of Santa Claus are all of heathen origin. There is not one word in Holy Writ in favor of any of them. But listen to what the Word of God does say about it. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. Jeremiah 10:2-4. God has not told us to observe any special days. Instead, He has warned us about getting entangled with them. To the Galatians, who had been led off by such traditions, he said, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Galatians 4:10. To the Christian, there should be no special holy days. Every day should be alike holy unto the Lord, though it is the believer's blessed privilege, by divine order and precedent, to meet together on the first day of the week for fellowship and remembrance of the Lord's death on the cross. The fact that the world joins in the celebration of Xmas is a proof that it is not according to the will of God. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. If they would not link the name of our blessed Lord with their heathen ceremonies, then we would hold our peace. If it were like the 4th of July celebration, we would have nothing to say. We see pictures of elaborate mangers on billboards and magazines, and the whole world glories in its shame that the eternal Son of God came into the world, and the best it would give him was a cow stable to be born in. But for the believer, not one possible argument has any weight, since my Lord has not told me to do it. God has not allowed us to know the time of the birth of his Son. It is not his birth that we are asked to remember. It is his death on the cross, his precious blood that paid for our sins, that we are told to remember. And that is what the world tries to soft pedal. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Charles H. Spurgeon writes the following in his personal message of Christmas. Quote, "We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas. First, because we do not believe in any mass at all, but abhor it, whether it be sung in Latin or in English. Secondly, because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior, and consequently its observance is a superstition, because not of divine authority. Superstition has fixed most positively the day of our Savior's birth, although there is no possibility of discovering when it occurred. It was not till the middle of the 3rd century that any part of the church celebrated the birth of our Lord, and it was not till long after the Western Church had set the example that the Eastern adopted it. Because the day is not known, probably the fact is that the holy days were arranged to fit in with the heathen festivals. We venture to assert that if there be any day in the year of which we may be pretty sure that it was not the day on which our Savior was born, it is the 25th of December. Regarding not the day, let us give God thanks for the gift of his dear Son." How absurd to think we could do it in the spirit of the world, with a Jack Frost clown, a deceptive worldly Santa Claus, and a mixed program of sacred truth with fun, deception, and fiction. If it be possible to honor Christ in the giving of gifts, I cannot see how, while the gift, giver, and recipient are all in the spirit of the world, the Catholics and High Church Episcopalians may have their Christmas one day in 365, but we have a Christ gift the entire year. December 24, 1871. Upright men strove to stem the tide, but in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on, till the church, with the exception of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. That Christmas is a pagan festival is beyond all doubt. The time of the year and the ceremonies with which it is celebrated prove its origin. Those who follow the custom of observing Christmas follow not the Bible, but pagan ceremonies. End quote. Arthur W. Pink affirms his conviction as follows, quote, Christmas. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, for the customs of the people are vain. Jeremiah 10, 1 through 3. Christmas is coming. Quite so. But what is Christmas? Does not the very term itself denote its source? Christ Mass? Thus it is of Romish origin, brought over from paganism. But, someone says, Christmas is the time when we commemorate the Savior's birth. It is? And who authorized such commemoration? Certainly God did not. The Redeemer bade his disciples remember him in his death, but there is not a word in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation which tells us to celebrate his birth. Moreover, who knows when, in what month, he was born? The Bible is silent thereon. Is it without reason that the only birthday commemorations mentioned in God's Word are Pharaoh's, Genesis 40:20, and Herod's, Matthew 14:6? Is this recorded for our learning? If so, have we prayerfully taken it to heart? And who is it that celebrates Christmas? The whole civilized world. Millions who make no profession of faith in the blood of the Lamb, who despise and reject him, and millions more who, while claiming to be his followers, yet in works deny him, join in merrymaking under the pretense of honoring the birth of the Lord Jesus. Putting it on its lowest ground, we would ask, is it fitting that his friends should unite with his enemies in a worldly round of fleshly gratification? Does any truly born-again soul really think that he whom the world cast out is either pleased or glorified by such participation in the world's joys? Verily, the customs of the people are vain, and it is written, Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Exodus 23:2. Some will argue for the keeping of Christmas on the ground of giving the kiddies a good time. But why do this under the cloak of honoring the Savior's birth? Why is it necessary to drag in his holy name in connection with what takes place at that season of carnal jollification? Is this taking the little one with you out of Egypt, Exodus 10, 9 and 10, a type of the world, or is it not plainly a mingling with the present-day Egyptians in their pleasures of sin for a season, Hebrews 11, 25? Scripture says, Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Scripture does command God's people to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. But where does it stipulate that it is our duty to give the little ones a good time? Do we ever give the children a good time when we engage in anything upon which we cannot fittingly ask the Lord's blessing? there are those who do abstain from some of the grosser carnalities of the festive season, yet are they nevertheless in cruel bondage to the prevailing custom of Christmas, namely that of exchanging gifts. We say exchanging, for that is what it really amounts to in many cases. A list is kept, either on paper or in memory, of those from whom gifts were received last year, and that for the purpose of returning the compliment this year. Nor is this all. Great care has to be taken that the gift made to the friend is worth as much in dollars and cents as the ones they expect to receive from him or her. Thus, with many who can ill afford it, a considerable sum has to be set aside each year with which to purchase things, simply to send them out in return for others which are likely to be received. Thus, a burden has been bound on them, which not a few find hard to bear. But what are we to do? If we fail to send out gifts, our friends will think hard of us, probably deem us stingy and miserly. The honest course is to go to the trouble of notifying them, by letter, if at a distance, that from now on you do not propose to send out any more Christmas gifts as such. Give your reasons. State plainly that you have been brought to see that Christmas merrymaking is entirely a thing of the world, devoid of any scriptural warrant, that it is a Romish institution, and now that you see this, you dare no longer have any fellowship with it. Ephesians 5:11. That you are the Lord's free man. 1 Corinthians 7:22. And therefore you refuse to be in bondage to a costly custom imposed by the world. What about sending out Christmas cards with a text of Scripture on them? That also is an abomination in the sight of God. Why? Because His Word expressly forbids all unholy mixtures. Deuteronomy 22:10-11 typifies this. What do we mean by an unholy mixture? This, the linking together of the pure Word of God with the Romish Christ Mass. By all means, send cards, preferably at some other time of the year, to your ungodly friends, and Christians too, with a verse of Scripture, but not with Christmas on it. What would you think of a printed program of a vaudeville having Isaiah 53:5 at the foot of it? Why, that was altogether out of place, highly incongruous. But in the sight of God, the circus and the theater are far less obnoxious than the Christmas celebration of Romish and Protestant churches. Why? Because the latter are done under the cover of the holy name of Christ. The former are not. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. Where there is a heart that really desires to please the Lord, He graciously grants increasing knowledge of His will. If He be pleased to use these lines in opening the eyes of some of His dear people to recognize what is a growing evil and to show them that they have been dishonoring Christ by linking the name of the Man of Sorrows, and such He was when on earth, with a Merry Christmas, then join with the writer in a repentant confessing of this sin to God, seeking His grace for complete deliverance from it, and praise Him for the light which He has granted you concerning it. Beloved fellow Christian, the coming of the Lord draweth deny. James 5:8. Do we really believe this? Believe it not because the papacy is regaining its lost temporal power, but because God says so. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. If so, what effects does such believing have on our walk? This may be your last Christmas on earth. During it, the Lord may descend from heaven with a shout to gather his own to himself. Would you like to be summoned from a Christmas party to meet him in the air? The call for the moment is, go ye out to meet him. Matthew 25:6. Out from a godless Christendom, out from the Christ-deserted churches, out from the horrible burlesque of religion which now masquerades under his name. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. How solemn and searching. The Lord Jesus declared that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. If every idle word is going to be taken note of, then most assuredly will be every wasted energy, every wasted dollar, every wasted hour. Should we still be on earth when the closing days of this year arrive, let writer and reader earnestly seek grace to live and act with the judgment seat of Christ before us. His well done will be ample compensation for the sneers and taunts which we may now receive from Christless souls. Does any Christian reader imagine for a moment that when he or she shall stand before their holy Lord, that they will regret having lived too strictly on earth? Is there the slightest danger of his reproving any of his own because they were too extreme in abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul? 1 Peter 2:11. We may gain the goodwill and good word of worldly religionists today by our compromisings on little points, but shall we receive his smile of approval on that day? Oh, to be more concerned about what he thinks and less concerned about what perishing mortals think. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Exodus 23:2. It is an easy thing to float with the tide of popular opinion, but it takes much grace, diligently sought from God, to swim against it. Yet that is what the heir of heaven is called on to do. To be not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, to deny self, take up the cross, and follow a rejected Christ. How sorely does both writer and reader need to heed that word of the Savior, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Revelation 3:11. Oh, that each of us may be able to truthfully say, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Psalm 119:101. Our final word is to the pastors. To you the word of the Lord is, be thou an example of believers in word, in deportment, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12. Is it not true that the most corrupt churches you know of, where almost every fundamental of the faith is denied, will have their Christmas celebrations? Will you imitate them? Are you consistent to protest against unscriptural methods of raising money and then to sanction unscriptural Christmas services? Seek grace to firmly but lovingly set God's truth on this subject before your people and announce that you can have no part in following pagan, Romish, and worldly customs. End quote. A. W. Pink. Note well, the following extract is from the late C. H. Spurgeon's exposition of Psalm 81 in the Treasury of David. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. Verse 3. Obedience is to direct our worship, not whim and sentiment. God's appointment gives a solemnity to rites and times which no ceremonial pomp or hierarchical ordinance could confer. The Jews not only observed the ordained month, but that part of the month which had been divinely set apart. The Lord's people in the olden time welcomed the times appointed for worship. Let us feel the same exultation and never speak of the Sabbath as though it could be other than a delight and honorable. Those who plead this passage as an authority for their man-appointed feasts and fasts must be moonstruck. We will keep such feast as the Lord appoints, but not those which Rome or Canterbury may ordain. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. Verse 4. It was a precept binding upon all the tribes that a sacred season should be set apart to commemorate the Lord's mercy, and truly it was but the Lord's due. He had a right and a claim to such special homage. When it can be proved that the observance of Christmas, Whitsuntide, and other popish festivals were ever instituted by a divine statute, we also will attend to them, but not till then. It is as much our duty to reject the traditions of men as to observe the ordinances of the Lord. 10 Reasons Why Christmas is Unscriptural. Reason number 1. Christmas is a word unknown in the Bible. It is private interpretation, no prophecy of the Scriptures. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Christmas is excluded from all the Scriptures. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8. Christmas belongs to that other gospel, for Paul did not know of a gospel called Christmas. And what does John say about adding to the Scriptures? Revelation 22:18. Reason number 2. Historical records in encyclopedias, which are available in any city library and are noted for their authenticity and reliability, give us this fact, that Christmas is of heathen origin. It is traced back to sun worshippers and observed among the pagan nations. Many such pagan leaders' birthdays were celebrated by the ancient Babylonians. All these pagan festivals originated in heathendom. Centuries later, the birth of Christ was blended into this, called Christmas. We are warned by the scriptures to learn not the way of the heathen, Jeremiah 10:2. But through ignorance, the church has learned it. Reason number 3. Various records show us that the blending of Christ's birth with Christmas came about through Catholicism. The Catholic Church claims authorship of choosing the name Christ to connect with their Mass. Here we see that Christmas is of human invention, therefore not scriptural nor spiritual. Why will Christians follow the path of Catholicism? This church is portrayed in Revelation 17:5, where it says, "Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." God brands this church as a mother of harlots. Will Christians follow such examples? Reason number 4. We have no scriptural record that the disciples ever celebrated the birth of Christ. So we wonder, why shall we? However, history reveals that about the 4th century AD 440, the church at Jerusalem commenced to celebrate this day following Catholicism. Then it also became more defiled with the pagan world, when this mother of harlots attached the name Christ to it and called it Christmas and placed it in the month of December, which has now for centuries been the traditional month of the year. Adam Clark, in his commentary, writes, "We find that the sheep were kept out in the open country during the whole of the summer, and as these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced, and that, consequently, our Lord was not born on December 25th, when no flocks were out in the fields. Nor could he have been born later than September, as the flocks were still in the fields by night. On this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up." Clark's reasoning on this subject sounds true and sensible. Reason number 5. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to commemorate the birth of our Lord, and God the Father evidently deemed it unwise to make the date known. Hence it will always remain unknown and is not to be remembered and celebrated. Paul says, "Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." 2 Corinthians 5:16. We understand Paul to mean that we are to know Christ spiritually and not according to the letter or after the flesh or as an infant, for this is of no value to us as spiritual life. But notice, we are commanded to remember him in his death, but no special day of the year is specified for this. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Luke 22:19, 1 Corinthians 11:24. To commemorate his death is scriptural. Any day of the year will do. To commemorate his birth is non-scriptural, whether you choose any day or the day, December 25th. Paul the Apostle says, "God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross, not the birth, of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 6:14. Weymouth Translation. We find no salvation in the birth of our Lord, for salvation was only made possible through his death. Our faith is in the cross, not in the birth. Reason number 6. The fact that there are only 2 incidents of birthday celebrations recorded in the Bible is evidently given for our warning and our learning, that we may know that the Lord has no pleasure in birthday celebrations or anniversaries. One of these above was Pharaoh's big ado, and the final results were the chief baker got hung. Thus ended the tragedy of a big special day, Genesis 40, 20, and 22. The other incident was a big day for Herod, and his celebration ended up in the beheading of John the Baptist, Mark 6, 21 through 27. And now for centuries, this modern special day called Christmas is a similar day with numerous fatalities, which usually ends the day in thousands of homes with untold misery, sorrow, and grief. Reason number 7. By searching the Word of God, we find that the birth of Christ, the shepherds, and the wise men have no connection with the day called Christmas whatever. Christmas is human invention, but Christ came into the world to save sinners. It has no comparison. The wise men from the far east came and gave their gifts to Jesus, or rather to his mother for him, not to one another as is being done by the unwise to this day. And this gift giving was not even on his birthday, but a number of days afterwards. Also not in the stable, but in the house. It is often quoted, Jesus was born in a manger. This is not true. He was born in a stable and laid in a manger. This story is so greatly misconstrued, and a massive conglomeration has accumulated in the minds of the people. Annually, the Yuletide season is overflowed with literature and greeting cards of untrue representations. We can observe pictures with the parents in the stable and 3 wise men in their presence giving gifts. The Bible is silent as to how many wise men there were. Then we also see these Yuletide cards with the shepherds out with their flocks and a star in the distance. Again, the Bible has nothing to mention of a star among the shepherds. Then again, we see other scenes with snow to beautify the scenery, that mystical god, the Santa Claus lie, connected with it. Thousands of people are confused by such false literature simply because such cards and pictures are made to sell. Let the children of God have nothing to do with it. Reason number 8. Then we think of the untold sum of the Lord's money, Haggai 2:8, that is being spent for such foolishness of worthless and useless trinkets and toys of every description in connection with the eating and overeating of nuts and candies, feastings on roast turkey and chicken, and all kinds of dainties. Much of it results in headaches and stomach disorders and other ailments which go with it. All this is outright heathendom and an insult to the Master, and has no connection with the scriptural story of the Savior's birth. Reason number 9. The partiality which is even exercised in the giving of gifts is another sign in failing to harmonize with scriptural principles. We do not object to the spirit of giving gifts, but why wait until the traditional month of December, when oftentimes other seasons of the year would be more practical? Also, too often, the method of giving fails to reveal the spirit of charity. The major method of giving is to those whom we expect to receive again in return. This is also entirely beside the scriptures, and all such already have their rewards. Listen, the greatest gift that ever was given to the world was Jesus Christ himself, not as a babe, but as a sacrificed lamb, a crucified Savior in the redemptive work to salvation. This is by far the greater gift than his birth. And the Lord God revealed a much greater concern in this redemption on the cross than as an infant in a manger. Nevertheless, we do not belittle his birth, for it was on this wise. The most essential part of our giving a gift is our all to him in consecration, holiness, and service. How foolish and even embarrassing does our method of giving look to the Lord Jesus. For instance, think of the inconsistency of us giving Henry Jones a gift because John Brown has a birthday. But that is the way we use Christ when this special pagan feast day comes. Then we give every Tom, Dick, and Harry a present, and our feeble mind is stirred, thinking we have done something great. Who gets the glory for all this? Certainly Christ does not. Think on these things. Reason number 10. Why do we celebrate holidays when the tenor of the scriptures seem to be against it? Let's notice that Galatians 4:9-11 and Colossians 2:16 are absolute scriptures pointing to the disapproval of all special holidays or new moons or Sabbaths. Paul reproved the Galatians for turning back again to the weak and beggarly elements. He says, "Ye observe days, months, times, and years. I am afraid of you." No doubt Paul had a vision of the inconsistencies of observing such special holidays by what the prophet Amos had in view of God's displeasure of Israel's festivals when he said, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies." Amos 5:21. It is our firm belief that God saw fit to annul all these special holidays with the ceremonial laws since Israel, also the Galatians, and now in our day and age, the people will blend so much traditions and idols to these holidays. To this day, God has not told us one jot to observe any special days except one, the Lord's Day. How could any Christian Bible reader harbor the thought that Paul was encouraging any special days with the above reference? He writes that they were only a shadow of things to come. Let's not worship the shadow, since we can worship in spirit and in truth the real sacrifice. God placed one day in seven as a rest day for us and to keep it holy. Why do Christians still desire to celebrate the shadow of a day called Christmas? Christ had nothing to do with it. Paul had nothing to do with it, neither any of the apostles. The only record we have is the Catholic Church has done this, and let the Church of God be free from Catholicism. Our chief text is, "Learn not the way of the heathen," Jeremiah 10:2-3. But many Christians have learned it. But from the beginning it was not so, Matthew 19:8. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, Psalm 107:2. The following words are written by Michael Schneider. Is Christmas Christian? For the vast majority of people, the question is really no question at all. Is Christmas Christian? Of course it is. What could be more Christian than Christmas? Isn't it Jesus' birthday? Others have begun to feel increasingly uncomfortable with the celebration of Christmas when they look at the bacchanalia that takes place around December 25. There is an uneasy feeling that something is not quite right. And yet they keep telling themselves, isn't Christmas Jesus' birthday? The world has corrupted Christmas, but underneath it's still a wonderful holiday, and so they struggle year after year to put Christ back into Christmas. It may be a shocking thought to some, but after wrestling with the question for several years now, searching the scriptures and church history, I have come to the conclusion that there is nothing Christian about Christmas. That in its present observance as well as in its origin, Christmas is basically and essentially pagan. If that thought is new and startling to you, I invite you to consider the possibility that for you, Christmas is a blind spot that needs some re-examination. I don't mean to say that I'm unimpressed with the sentimental appeal of the holiday spirit. There's a certain charm about this season of the year, the thought of family gatherings, dreaming of a white Christmas, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, city sidewalks, busy sidewalks, dressed in holiday style. No one with any sentimentality could escape a twinge of nostalgia when there's a feeling of Christmas in the air. Even the most hardened cynic can't stifle a softening, childlike feeling of goodwill that lasts for a few days. I've tried the approach that says, let's put Christ back into Christmas. But I have become more and more convinced that Christ doesn't want to be put back into Christmas. If we speak against the commercialization of Christmas and emphasize the real meaning of Christmas, most people would readily agree. People are very well aware of what they consider to be the materialistic excesses of Christmas celebration, and they love sermons on the true meaning of Christmas. But I'm asking, what is the true meaning of Christmas? When you get right down to its essence, what is Christmas? Where did it come from? How did it originate? What does it stand for now? The real question is the nature of the institution itself. I think you will be shocked if you evaluate the institution of Christmas realistically. What I'm asking you to do is lay aside your cultural prejudices and preferences and approach this question with an open mind. Granted, that's hard to do. We are so snowed under a century of tradition and nostalgia that it's almost impossible for some people to look at the issue objectively at all. I'm asking you to put aside your preconceived notions, at least temporarily, to look honestly at this institution we call Christmas. Frankly, this article is calculated to disturb you, to make you think, and to cause you to change your actions if they are not consistent with the truth of the gospel. 1. Its inception. What is the origin of Christmas? How did it begin? Were its beginnings pagan or Christian? There is no indication in the New Testament that the early Christians observed Christmas at all. It can be demonstrated in church history that for probably the first 300 years after the birth of Christ, Christians knew nothing of Christmas celebration. It was only as the church began to drift from apostolic doctrine and practice into corruption that Christmas began. Where did it come from? Where did the drifting church get the ideas and customs associated with Christmas today? The source of most of the basic forms of paganism in the ancient world can be traced back to the Babylonian mysteries. All of the ancient cultures, Egypt, Greece, Rome, even India and China, had beliefs, traditions, practices, gods and goddesses that were related to those found in Babylon. The names were different and different modifications were added, but basically the ancient religions were related and find their purest form in Babylonia. In the Old Testament, Babylon stands as the epitome of everything that is godless and perverse. The greatest indignation suffered by God's people for their sins is to be carried away into Babylonian captivity, into the heart of the heathen world. In the New Testament, Babylon becomes Rome. The Roman Empire embodies the pagan beliefs and practices of ancient Babylon and is seen as the arch enemy of God's people. In the book of Revelation, Rome is called the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. A woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And John says that she was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Revelation 17:1-6. What was to be the attitude of God's people toward this Babylon of their day? Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Revelation 18:4. Of course, they could not physically separate themselves from the Roman Empire where they lived. The call was to spiritual separation from its attitudes and practices. But did God's people hear the warning and separate themselves from Babylon? No, they did the very opposite. They compromised with her and became contaminated with her corruption. In 313 A.D., the Roman Emperor Constantine supposedly adopted the Christian faith and declared it to be the official religion of his realm. His embracing the Christian church proved detrimental to true Christianity. Constantine retained the traditional pagan titles, and his coins still bear the figures and names of the old Roman gods. The church became the Roman Catholic Church, and its method became compromise with paganism. Ever since, the Roman Catholic way of converting pagans to its style of worship has been to absorb them gradually, along with their idolatrous observances. The church was content to swell the number of nominal adherents by meeting paganism halfway. There were some valiant voices of protest who bitterly lamented the inconsistency of this approach, but their voices were raised in vain. The Roman Church has continued the same approach until this day. It can be seen particularly in Central and South America, where idols have simply been replaced with statues of the saints. Some of their names and tradition have even been combined. Roman Catholic churches in these countries are often opened to the Indians for the worship of their animistic gods. How then did we receive our holidays, holy days, with their customs and traditions, Christmas as well as Easter, Halloween and Mardi Gras? Each of them has come to us from ancient Babylon, through Rome, through the Roman Catholic Church. It was for this very reason that in Calvin's Geneva, you could have been fined or imprisoned for celebrating Christmas. It was at the request of the Westminster Assembly that the English Parliament in 1644 passed an act forbidding the observance of Christmas, calling it a heathen holiday. In an appendix to their Directory for the Public Worship of God, the Westminster Divines said, "There is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, have no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued." See also James Bannerman, The Church of Christ, Volume 1, pages 406 through 420. When the Puritans came to America, they passed similar laws. The early New Englanders worked steadily through December 25, 1620, in studied neglect of the day. About 40 years later, the General Court of Massachusetts decreed punishment for those who kept the season. Anyone who is found observing, by abstinence from labor, feasting, or any other way, any such days as Christmas Day, shall pay for every such offense 5 shillings. It was not until the 19th century that Christmas had any religious significance in Protestant churches. What then is the history of Christmas? It came into the church centuries after the New Testament was discarded at the Reformation and has only in this century crept back into the Protestant church. What I'm saying then is that the real Christmas has always been pagan, and to make it a Christian celebration is to try to add Christ or biblical elements to an essentially pagan holiday. 2. Its institutions. Let's look then at some of the familiar customs of Christmas and examine their significance. I'm taking only a small selection of the many familiar traditions, but I assure you that what I say about these is true of all the Christmas customs, and I encourage you to check them all out in any secular encyclopedia. Take, for instance, the very date of Christmas, December 25. As you are probably aware, no one really knows the time of Christ's birth, and December 25 is a highly unlikely time. Why then December 25? Well, at the time of year when the days began to lengthen again, the Babylonians celebrated the victory of their sun god. The Roman copy of this Babylonian custom was called Saturnalia, the feast of the birth of Saul. It was 4 centuries an abomination to Christians. The celebration was an orgy of pagan revelry. But the church, instead of standing firm against paganism, began to compromise. It wanted to help weak young Christians who didn't want to give up the fun and merrymaking surrounding this winter solstice. So the church said, "Go on with your fun and celebration, only now we'll call it a celebration of the birth of the Son of God. Instead of losing people to paganism, we'll combine the two and gradually even win some of the pagans of our day to profess Christianity. Let's not force men to choose between the two." Then think about the name Christmas itself. What does it mean? Many people do not even know that it is a combination of Christ and Mass. Christmas is the Roman Catholic celebration of a particular Mass in honor of the birth of Christ. Perhaps it would impress on our minds the real meaning of Christmas if we would refer to it as Christ Mass. What is the significance of the Mass? At its heart, the Roman Catholic Mass is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. It professes to be a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ for sin. It is a denial of the gospel. Hebrews 9, 12, 24 through 26. Hebrews 10, 10, 12, and 14. The Roman Catholic Church has many other masses, such as Michael Mass, but it is their Christ Mass that Protestants have singled out for observance. What could seem more harmless than the beautiful Christmas trees that light our homes during the Christmas season? But do you know why we have trees in our homes? From ancient times, trees have played an important role in pagan religion and were even worshipped. Norsemen, Celts, and Saxons used trees to ward off witches, evil spirits, and ghosts. In Egypt, the palm tree was prominent. In Rome, it was the fir. Because of this association, idols were often carefully carved from trees. Jeremiah warned the Old Testament people of God, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not." Jeremiah 10, 2 through 4. Even the nativity scene, which some regard as the most Christian symbol of Christmas, is tainted with pagan influence. Nearly every recorded form of pagan worship which has descended from Babylonian mysteries focuses the attention of the worshiper on a mother goddess and the birth of her child. Different cultures used different names, but the concept is uniformly the same. In Babylon, it was the worship of the Queen of Heaven and her son Tammuz, the sun god, who was thought to be the incarnation of the sun. The birth of the sun god took place at the winter solstice. Yule was the Babylonian name for child or infant, and Yule Day was celebrated on December 25, long before Christ's birth. The next time you see a manger scene on a Christmas card and Mary and Jesus have a halo around their heads, remember that this Roman Catholic concept is borrowed from the Babylonian mysteries. And remember that the believer is forbidden to make for himself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Exodus 20:4. Do we take these commands of God seriously, or have we long since outgrown them and explained them away? Or what about Santa Claus? Can anyone seriously deny that he represents the real meaning of Christmas for the vast majority of Americans? I won't go into the familiar stories of his origin as a Roman Catholic saint, but what does he stand for today? Is he a harmless, jolly, fat elf, or has he become an anti-Christian symbol of greed, materialism, selfishness, and expression of something for nothing, what's in it for me? Parents who tell their children the Santa Claus myth are endangering their credibility with their children. When they ask you, "Can Santa really see me through these walls?" what do you reply? Our children ought to be able to know that they can trust everything we tell them without question. How else can we expect them to believe us when we tell them the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love? Everything the modern American pagan believes about God is capsuled in Santa Claus. He is busily engaged in a nice, though rather meaningless, activity most of the year. He exists somewhere up north as a harmless, friendly old man with a long white beard. He visits his people once a year, spending the other 364 days in obscurity. A child may write him at the North Pole, but the communication is strictly one way. Santa is not involved with daily living. The way for a child to be acceptable in Santa's sight is to be good. Santa warns of the consequences of being bad, but his word really can't be trusted. The child knows he has not been perfect. And even though he may feel some anxiety, he remembers last year and knows that no matter what Santa says or what the child does, in the end, Santa will reward him. Santa represents a God who threatens man with hell and judgment only to keep him in line in this life, but who will accept all men in one way or another in the end. If you teach your children the Santa Claus myth, you are unknowingly giving them the material to build an unbiblical concept of the transcendent. Isn't it interesting that the Japanese have raised Santa Claus to the rank of a deity and given him an equal place among the seven popular gods of good luck? No wonder that a liberal Protestant churchman recently suggested that St. Nicholas could well be the first truly ecumenical saint. He said that both the average pagan and the ordinary Roman Catholic, as well as the Protestant, would applaud the move. Even the Buddhists and Muslims who revere the old fellow might take a long stride along the ecumenical way with us. He has done more to spread the teaching that it's better to give than to receive than any churchman of the past 1,000 years. That says it all. But isn't the giving of gifts a lovely way to remember the birth of our Lord? Surely there is nothing unchristian about giving to one another. But has any other aspect of Christmas become more perverted than this? We spend money we don't have to buy gifts they don't need to impress people we don't like. What a mockery and a madness the shopping world has become. Could anyone seriously suggest that what goes on in America around December 25th is honoring to Jesus Christ, the one who lived a life of simplicity, humility, and self-denial? Who condemned ostentation and self-indulgence? Who taught us that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth? Luke 12:15. Yet people who claim to be Christians spend hundreds and even thousands of dollars on their Christmases and at the same time give little for the work of the gospel in our land or in the needy mission field. Isn't true Christian giving something that should take place the year round, out of a true heart of love, and not from compulsion, and with an expectation to receive in return? What about the parties and revelry and debauchery that takes place at this time of year, supposedly in connection with the birth of Jesus Christ? Why is it that liquor flows more freely at this time of year than any other? Why is it that there are more automobile accidents during the holiday season than any other time? We may quibble about the origins of the Christmas tree and manger scene, but one thing is certain. If you use the incarnation of our Lord as an excuse for revelry and debauchery, you can be sure that you will reap the judgment of God. Now the question is this. Is all of this travesty surrounding the Christmas season inconsistent with the true meaning of Christmas, or is this true meaning of Christmas derived from its origin and history? But aren't the traditions surrounding Christmas really harmless? Aren't they innocent enough? Well, are they? How does Satan most effectively tempt us? Does he set before us horrible, grotesque-looking things that repulse us? Does he jump out of a dark alley in a red suit with a tail and wave a pitchfork and say, "I'm the devil. I've come to deceive you, to bring you down to hell"? Of course not. The devices of Satan are subtle. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. He sets before us things that seem harmless, innocent, fun things that everyone else is doing. Sincere Christians are often unwittingly led into idolatry through man's traditions. 3. Its implications. From this mass of material, and we've only scratched the surface, let's draw some conclusions. How is the Christian to react to the Christ Mass and all its traditions? As I see it, we have only 3 alternatives. 1. We can keep on trying our best to put Christ back into Christmas, keeping on fighting the losing battle to salvage something remotely Christian from this thoroughly pagan holiday. But then we must ask ourselves, am I putting Christ in a pagan celebration? We must deal with the basic question, what is Christmas? What is it really? Where did it start, and what has it historically been? 2. We can try to separate Christmas entirely from Christ. We can observe it as kind of cultural folk festival, reasoning that the pagan elements are so far removed historically that the traditions have been somehow purged from their idolatry. That would be more consistent, but there is still a problem. Your non-Christian friends and society still vaguely associate Christmas with the birth of Christ and assume that since you're a Christian, you are joining in this celebration of Jesus' birth. Christians in primitive cultures have had this problem for years. They are urged to participate in pagan rites as a kind of cultural heritage, disassociating themselves from their idolatrous origins. But can they do that and still maintain a consistent Christian witness? 3. The only other alternative is to forsake Christmas entirely. I'm convinced that for myself, this is the only consistent course to take. I know well the objections. I've heard them many times. No one is completely consistent. No, of course, no one is completely consistent. But the fact doesn't relieve us of the obligation to be as consistent as we can be, to obey every scriptural command that we understand. But is that a drastic step? Yes, it's a very drastic step. But if we are going to stem the tide of paganism in our day, or even challenge it, drastic measures are going to be necessary. Isn't that a radical proposal? Yes, but then true Christianity is a radical faith. But wouldn't I be considered fanatical if I took such a drastic measure? Probably. That would be a new experience, wouldn't it? No one enjoys being considered a fanatic. If they do, there's something wrong. No one enjoys persecution, but think how little persecution we face as Christians. Isn't it because we are inconsistent? Isn't there something wrong when our beliefs and practice don't disturb the world any more than they do? If we compromise at this point, why wouldn't we compromise at another and another? And another, we Christians often wonder why we are not persecuted today. The conclusion we often reach is that we would be persecuted if we were faithful. Why doesn't the world hate us? Isn't it because we are not challenging the world's thinking at the most crucial point? The world's concept of what Christianity is, the world has substituted a folk religion for the gospel. Martin Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." Wouldn't that be a very hard thing to do? Yes, it would. No question about it. The Christmas tradition is so firmly entrenched in our society and even in our own hearts that it would be most difficult to swim against the stream. But the question is not really, is it hard? But is it right? The right thing is not always easy. Christ has never promised us that following him would be easy. When our Christian lives are as easy as ours are, there is bound to be something wrong somewhere. What then are the positive reasons we should consider scrapping Christmas altogether? The first is the reason our Protestant forefathers so carefully avoided Christmas. It was because they held the Scriptures to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. One confession says, "The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deducted from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Westminster Confession 1.6. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or under the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. 23.1. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." Mark 7:8-13. Paul wrote to the Galatians in dismay, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He wasn't condemning them for observing those institutions commanded by God, but for observing those of man's making, contrary to God's law. Do you think I enjoy saying these things? No one enjoys being an Ebenezer Scrooge or the Grinch who stole Christmas, but the only real question is this. Is what I have been saying biblical? Is it consistent with God's word? If it's not, then you ought to disregard it. But if it is, then you ought to consider it carefully and heed it. You may, of course, disagree with my interpretation of Scripture at this point. You may disagree with my assessment of the historical background and the present situation. I could be wrong. I often am. But what you must do with a message like this is what the Berean Christians did with Paul's preaching, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. You must openly, honestly, and realistically evaluate the evidence for yourself and come to your own conclusions. You are not responsible to the preacher, but to God. The Scriptures point out what is to be a stark contrast between the Christian and the world. That contrast has been largely glossed over in our day. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. Or, as it could be translated, do not live according to the fashions of the times. You must not adopt the customs of this world. Do not imitate the way this world lives. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. The idea is, don't let the world write the agenda. Don't let the world call the shots or set the standard. The Christian is in the world, but he must not be of the world. He is a citizen of another country, a stranger and pilgrim here. He isn't keeping pace with his companions because he hears a different drummer. What I'm really questioning is whether you can have a Christian Christmas. The religious aspects are the worst part of Christmas. There is no more pointed illustration of Christmas than the contrast between cultural religion and biblical faith. Christmas promotes an imitation gospel that actually keeps the world from understanding the true gospel. Christmas presents a substitute gospel that the world can easily live with. To the world, the Christian message is simply love, peace, the spirit of giving, the feeling of goodwill. That stripped-down gospel gives men just enough inoculation to keep them from understanding the true gospel. The world loves Christmas because Christmas promotes a sentimental picture of a baby in a manger. Christmas keeps Jesus a baby in the manger. Jesus is misrepresented by Christmas. The gospel is misrepresented by Christmas. Christmas is the one time an ungodly person can be religious safely. Most people like to do something religious every once in a while to ease their conscience and convince themselves that they are really a pretty good person after all, and Christmas affords them the perfect opportunity to do that. It's perfectly safe for the most pagan person to join in the Christmas spirit. You can have the Christmas spirit without having the Holy Spirit, without having the mind of Christ. The very popularity of Christmas should cause the Christian to question it. Anyone and everyone can celebrate Christmas without question. Outright pagans, nominal Christians, even Buddhists join in the celebration. If in reality December 25 was a date set by God to remember the birth of Jesus, you can be very sure that the world would have nothing to do with it. After all, God has commanded the observance of one day in seven, a day when Christians celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. But does the world observe it? Of course not. The world totally disregards it. Shouldn't the Christian be suspicious of a celebration in which the whole sinful world can join without qualms? There are multitudes of people who continually desecrate the Lord's Day, but somehow have great zeal about being in church at Christmas. The crucial question for the believer is the Lordship of Christ. Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Are you sincerely willing to think whatever God would have you think about this whole matter? Are you willing to do whatever God would have you do, even though it may mean a drastic change in your thinking or practice? It's at this point that the conflict really comes. I have heard many people say about this subject, no, I don't want to read a book about it. No, I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I'm going to have my Christmas no matter what. I enjoy it, and no one is going to take it away from me. The implication being, not even God. It's then that Christmas becomes an idol. An idol is anything that comes between you and God, anything you refuse to give up, even at His command. General exhortations to surrender all don't affect us greatly, but discipleship really counts when it affects some concrete area we really care about. The real question is, can you sincerely say to God about this issue? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded, and still. What may be said of Christmas may also be said of Easter, a religious heathen celebration in which religious professors have joined the rest of this Christ-rejecting world in putting our Lord to an open shame, associating eggs, bunnies, and fancy hats with the solemn spectacle of the cross, the empty tomb, and His resurrection. Let every genuine believer in Christ hang his head for any part he ever had in such unholy business. Also think of a child of God stealing one of the Lord's days and calling it Mother's Day, or Father's Day, or Children's Day. The most notable birthday celebration in the Bible are Pharaoh's and Herod's. Uninterestingly, they both are accompanied by murder. The most outstanding merrymaking and gift-sending part in the Bible is in Revelation 11:10, where God's two faithful witnesses are finally slain, and people rejoice and send gifts to each other because they will not have to listen to God's message any longer. Let every true Christian take his stand openly on the Lord's side by having nothing to do with these festivities, which are the inventions of modern Babylon. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Revelation 18:5. Earnestly contend for the faith, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Jude 3, Ephesians 5:11. We hear Jesus saying, Christmas, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. John 21:22.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them," whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.